We read in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And now to the section we have reached in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we resume the narrative at verse 13. You'll remember that Peter and John and that healed man are standing before the Sanhedrin and have just given their defense. And then at verse 13, now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And may God bless to us that reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Last week, we joined Peter, John, and a healed man as they came to trial before the Sanhedrin. That 71-member Jewish council, which arose between the Testaments and nominally administered the judicial and ceremonial law in those days. Sitting with them were Annas and Caiaphas, who had dominated and usurped the high priestly office for some time, and were altogether unpleasant characters. Peter and John stood before them, stood before that very crowd from whom they had hidden in terror after the crucifixion. They now face up to them with a very different attitude. Indeed, these were probably the very same people at the very same place as were involved at Christ's trial when Peter and John had failed so badly. Notice how the bitterness and guilt of that first failure had worked a sanctifying effect. They were now also the possessors of the Holy Ghost, who, it was promised, would enable them to speak aright when faced with such circumstances as these. Here is a fulfillment of that promise in Matthew, and we sought to redress the misapplication of those words to preaching and ministry. The Sanhedrin sought to discredit the source of this miracle, the act that itself they could not deny, but they tried to undermine its basis. But this Peter refuted by not giving glory to himself and John, by not naming merely Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Crucified, but giving the Lord his full title, Jesus Christ, whom God raised. And then he confronted the Sanhedrin with their error by quoting to them a verse of Isaiah's prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And so we thought of Christ as the foundation of that great building which God is raising, that holy temple made up of living stones, made up of all his elect people, both Jews and Gentiles from every age, which constitutes the universal church. Those Jewish leaders, had they been fulfilling their God-appointed role, should have been helping in the building of that structure, and yet were instead excluded from it themselves. And so Peter drives the point home. They needed deliverance. They needed restoration as much as ever the crippled beggar did. And there was only one name through which that deliverance could come, Jesus Christ, by whom they and we must be saved. It is imperative. The alternative is too terrible to contemplate. Let me just read to you again that concluding verse, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's just spend a little longer on it before we move on, because that verse could make a sermon in itself. It could make several sermons in itself. Think, for example, of all the truth and all the meaning which is conveyed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the fact that that name, as indeed that person, that Saviour, was given, as we are told here, given by the grace of God. He whose eternal dwelling was heaven itself came down and was known under heaven and was known among men and dwelt among us. Then we might consider those who are included in the we who need deliverance, the great and general call of the gospel unto all men and women, who need salvation, who must be saved. Think of the utter and vital necessity which is conveyed in the word must. Think of the nature of salvation, what we are saved from, what we are saved to. There is an evangelistic sermon in summary, but there is also a doctrinal sermon to be found here. There is none other name. Neither is there salvation in any other. We live in an age when comparative religion is very popular. The notions that all systems of belief are equally valid or invalid, that all religions, if dutifully observed, will bring their adherents to their imagined heaven, bring them all to the same place. And we are told that if we suggest anything different, then we are discriminatory, we are politically incorrect, we are preaching inequality. But the Bible teaches most clearly, teaches here in Acts 4, verse 12, that salvation can be found in one person and one person only, namely Jesus Christ, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And what we are further taught here is that we must acknowledge and confess him by that name. It's not sufficient to say that a person believes in an equivalent of the Lord Jesus Christ or has their own version of a saviour in their particular religion. No, the name is vital. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely to believe in Jesus a man, in Jesus a principle, in Jesus a prophet, but in Jesus Christ, sent by God, appointed by God, Son of God, one with God. This is the only name and this is the only faith that will save us from sin and its consequences and will grant us life eternal. No other name and no other person can save your soul. Not Mary, not the Pope, not any apostle, not Allah or Muhammad, not Buddha or Brahma, not the gurus, not Joseph Smith or Charles Russell. No, any religion, denomination, sect or cult which teaches salvation by anyone else or anything else or by anything in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ is false. And we know it because the Bible says so. It tells us here in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is what the Bible says. And if the Bible is to be criticized as discriminatory, then let us be proud to take such criticism too. We cannot change what the Bible says for political expediency or in response to popular culture. It says no other way, no other name. We say no other way, no other name. So there is another sermon from Acts 4 verse 12. But let us move on to consider the reaction of the Sanhedrin to this robust and Holy Spirit-led defense. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The striking feature about Peter and John was their boldness. Their boldness. Not their erudition, not their elocution, not their skills in learning or in oratory, not their wit or force of argument or the strength of their logic or reasoning, but quite simply their boldness. And this, above all else, surprised the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin sought to intimidate their interviewees and to cow them into a state of nervous fear and self-doubt. But for some reason, it was not working with these disciples. Although they were but two humble Galilean fishermen with this healed man, facing up to 71 of the Jews' most learned and skilled scholars and scribes and readers of the law, for some reason, they were not intimidated by it. They were not fearful as the Sanhedrin hoped to make them. They retained an inspired confidence. Nor was it an insolent or impudent brazenness as some might adopt. It was just a frank, unquenchable assurance and a conviction in what they were saying. And we will find this spirit of boldness coming up time and again in the Acts of the Apostles. Usually in times of trial and hardship and under fire. It is a needful virtue in Christians, a spiritual boldness, that in matters touching our faith and practice, we may be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us. For alas, what cowards we so often are. How afraid to speak up. How embarrassed to be put on the spot.
Oh, how red we turn whenever some subject pertaining to our faith or practice is raised. An opportunity to witness arises, perhaps, an occasion to speak, a question is asked. What do we do? Oh, we defer, we deflect, we decline, we let it pass by, we try to change the subject. Oh, let us make inquiry of our hearts, which is greater, our filial fear of God or our craven fear of man? The former must outweigh the latter. If we fear God more than we fear men, then confidence, then boldness will ensue in the face of men. Come on, friends, the truth that we profess, we have our hopes pinned upon, our eternal life and security staked upon it. Can we not then talk about it more freely? Can we not have more confidence in it in our conversation? Oh, that the Holy Spirit might give among his other gifts more holy boldness, whatever the opposition. It was a striking characteristic of our Lord Jesus when upon earth. Listen to John 7 at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" It was a characteristic of our Lord, even in the face of death and persecution, inestimable, and we should emulate him in this respect. But the Sanhedrin were particularly surprised by the boldness of Peter and John, because these two were evidently unlearned and ignorant men. By unlearned is meant that these men had no formal or rabbinical education. Such a thing was reserved in those days for the well-off and the high-born. But none of those present at the Sanhedrin had ever tutored these two Galileans, nor had anyone else to their knowledge. They were, to all intents and purposes, unlearned and beyond the pale of Jewish education. The same charge had been levelled at Christ before. Listen again, John 7, verse 15, "And the Jews marvelled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." Peter and John had not been educated by the approved Jewish system, although evidently they could both read and write. We have four books of Scripture to prove it. But they were teaching religion. They were speaking authoritatively on the Scriptures, having had no religious or rabbinical training. How came then that quote from Isaiah and its pertinent interpretation? How came their apparent liberty in things touching the Scriptures? That was the question upon the minds of the Sanhedrin. That was the cause of their amazement. They were unlearned, but they were also ignorant. Now, ignorant used here does not mean idiots or ignoramuses, but rather persons of the common classes, unknowns, not belonging to the great families or houses, not of any of the hierarchy, not of the great or good of Jerusalem. And so, to the prejudiced minds of the Sanhedrin, this was a marvel indeed. How could these men, unlearned and ignorant, or unschooled and unknown, hold converse with the cream of the Jewish aristocracy? Such prejudices are to be avoided at all costs. Yet they are inclined to prevail still today, even among Christian churches, especially along such lines as education and upbringing and class and status, sorry to say. The Christian faith, if rightly adhered, if rightly believed, should be a great leveller of persons, because we acknowledge ourselves equally sinful and equally the subjects of grace alone. But the sad fact remains that certain churches, even sound evangelical churches, are inclined to segregate on humanistic lines. A glance in the car park at some places will tell you that here is a wealthy church. Here is a church made up of the professional or business classes. In other places, it seems that qualifications for eldership include a degree in an academic subject or a suitably prestigious job. Educational qualifications, social status, should have no effect whatsoever on the composition or on the conduct of the local church. It is one of those distinctions rendered void by the faith. All our measures must be spiritual. The thing that distinguished these disciples was their grasp of truth and their bold declaration of truth. And this is what is needed. I don't care about your education or your lack of education or the size of your salary or your social station. I want you to know what you believe and to be able to say what you believe and defend what you believe. That is the measure of our faith. We do not look for academic skill and prowess in the world's secular subjects. What we want is this doctrine which comes from above, this education which is of God, that we might be those people who do God's will and demonstrate that learning which is from above. This is what the Sanhedrin observed in Peter and John. And having got over their bigoted amazement, they came to this conclusion, that they had been with Jesus. That they, Peter, John, had been with Jesus. And this is a remarkable verse. And it says a great deal. It shows that those members of the Sanhedrin knew more about Christ than they were inclined to admit. That they had retained more knowledge concerning him than they were prepared to admit. They knew something of Christ's teaching, Christ's knowledge, of his authority with the scriptures, of his conduct, of his manner of life. Because now, looking upon Peter and John, they saw the very same things reflected there. Here were men who had never followed one of the Sadducees or one of the Pharisees as rabbi, had never been disciples of any Jewish scribe. And yet their knowledge and boldness in spiritual matters rivaled any of the Sanhedrin's prodigies. With whom had these disciples been? From whose school had they graduated? From that of Jesus Christ. And it was evident because they emulated him. They were conformed to his image. So unmistakable was the connection, so unmissable was this line of descent and succession, that not even the antagonistic Sanhedrin could deny it. They took knowledge of them. It struck home to them that these men had been with Jesus. But more could be conveyed by these words. So definite were these apostles in speaking of the resurrection. So incredibly transformed were they from their state a few months ago. So determined and bold and assured that these skeptical Jews were left with the distinct impression that these men had been with Jesus, had recently been with him, had been with him more recently than his crucifixion and burial. In fact, the Sanhedrin perhaps momentarily entertained the notion that these disciples had been with the risen Jesus. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. It's a simple phrase, but what a testimony. What a compliment. Oh, how honored we would be indeed if anyone, saint or sinner, friend or foe, were to say of us, they have evidently been with Jesus. How we should crave such a report. We worry so much, don't we, about our reputation, about others' opinions of us. And we want to make a good impression. We want to be remembered. Perhaps for our looks, perhaps for our conversation, our wit, our hospitality, our generosity, our good nature. Oh, away with such lesser accolades. We would exchange them all for this one. To have another say of us, yes, they have been with the Lord. Yes, they are evidently walking with the Lord. Yes, they are consciously in the presence of their Lord. Oh, friends, if we gave due attention to this aspect of our persons, if we gave to godliness the attention we devote, say, to our appearance, if we gave all that emphasis to emulating Christ, how much better would our testimony be? How much greater our witness? How much more God-honoring our lives? And do you notice a remarkable contrast here? For here is Peter, stood very probably in the high priest's house once again, stood before the same Sanhedrin as on that night of his Lord's trial. And on that occasion, one or another had suggested that perhaps he, Peter, had been with Jesus. "Surely thou art one of them," says one of the soldiers. "Surely thou art a Galilean also, thy speech bewrayeth thee," said a handmaid. And oh, at what pains he was to deny any such thing, to deny any knowledge of it, to separate and distinguish himself from Jesus. And with what curses and swearing and oaths did he try to prove that he had nothing to do with the man? But what a difference now. What a difference the crucifixion, the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, the ascension of his Lord, the descent of the Holy Spirit has made. For now, Peter is being identified as one of Christ's, not simply through proximity, not simply through his accent and tone of voice, but through his conduct, through his life. He is evidently one of those that had been with Jesus. And neither is he ashamed of it. Now it is the very thing that inspires his confidence, that stirs him up and stimulates him on. Now he counts it an honour to be accounted as one of Christ. Neither is this outward witness reserved only to those more mature and older Christians. It's not something that we develop at a later stage in our Christian life and development. No, no. Don't let any say, "Well, I'm too new to the faith to really be noticed. I'm only a recent convert. I'm too inexperienced to make an impression. I can't really show any sort of evidence of my faith." No, that's not so. It's not true. Look how this passage continues. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Alongside these two more experienced disciples stood a man only recently able to stand, the healed beggar. And he had been a Christian for less than 24 hours.
But he was transformed. He was a different man.
And the same is true of every Christian, of every new convert. They are a new creation. They are utterly changed from their former condition. They are literally, or rather spiritually, born again. And this act of conversion, this is one of the most eloquent testimonies the gospel can have. The change effected in the lives of those who believe. This is another great proof of the genuineness and reality of the Christian faith, the impact that it has upon those who believe. Oh, so many historical cases could be mentioned, but time will not permit. But let's just think about ourselves. I don't know what your manner of life was before you were converted, and perhaps you're glad that I don't. But each one of us knows where we were then and where we would be now, but for the intervention of grace. Each one of us is a miracle of grace, and the world cannot refute it. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Beholding men and women who are brought to faith, who are saved by grace, they can say nothing against it. No, from the time of our conversion to the day of our death, we can, we should, we must be witnesses to the work of Christ in salvation. But look now at the confusion of the Sanhedrin. With the disciples' confidence, with the Sanhedrin, confusion. As much as they would have liked, they could not deny the miracle, nor could they easily discredit its source, nor could they punish the disciples, because the disciples had done nothing more criminal than to heal a lame man. Nor could they answer Peter's robust and scriptural defense. But resolving to do something and quenching any convictions or pangs of conscience they may have felt, the Sanhedrin resort to threatenings and denials. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. The real bone of contention with the Sanhedrin was the name of Jesus Christ. Let the miracles continue, let the teaching carry on if necessary, only not in the name of Jesus Christ. Let not him be mentioned. What sort of condition was that? To the disciples, it was tantamount to a complete refusal to preach any message at all. Because to preach in any other name, to bring any other message, any other gospel, would to be not to preach at all. If Christ was absent from their doctrine, they would have no doctrine. How some modern pulpiteers and churchmen need to register this, that preaching without Christ is not preaching at all. There are plenty in these days who, alas, we fear, could have complied with the Sanhedrin, because they will moralize and philosophize from the pulpits. They will talk about the news, about current affairs, about politics, about social issues. They will happily give lectures and papers and historical discourses and tactfully avoid any mention of Jesus Christ, other than perhaps as a man who lived once. Oh, the Sanhedrin could have lived with that. Those antagonistic and unbelieving Jews would have been quite content if the disciples had carried on like that, because they knew full well that such preaching like that would never spread, would never achieve any end, would never serve any objective. For this is not preaching. This is not to teach the truth. This is but a compromised alternative of man's own invention, which achieves nothing and convicts no one and goes nowhere. And the Sanhedrin could have told them as much. They knew that if they could threaten the disciples into removing Christ from their ministry, then its power and its effect would be utterly removed.
But of course, the disciples knew the impotence of such an option and rejected it outright. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 19 represents a rhetorical question of great importance, a question which the Sanhedrin could not answer. Because even to admit the validity of the question set them at odds with the command of God. And so they dared not to reply either way. In fact, you'll find that later in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles, having asked the question, were obliged to supply the answer. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I trust to consider this issue when we arrive in chapter 5. But let us conclude tonight by looking at chapter 4, verse 20, where Peter says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There was no good trying to stop it. The disciples couldn't help themselves. They simply had to declare what they had discovered. Oh, can we not feel something of the weight and burden of it? John expresses it too. We read it in his first epistle earlier on. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why was it so incumbent upon them? Why were they in such desperate urgency to preach? Because they realized what it was. This Christ was he that was from the beginning. He who was the life manifested, the eternal life that was with the Father. Can we not enter into it to some extent? If we had made some great scientific discovery, found some cure for a great ill, some way of escape from a place of danger, had been the first to hear some momentous news, we would have to call out. We would have to tell those with us. Have you experienced that heart-stopping excitement? Look what I've found. Listen to this. That was the emotion of the early apostles. They began to realize that they had spent 3 years with God in human form. They had seen the first resurrection. They had seen the first ascension. They had seen the only vicarious saving death. And no one else knew about it. No one else had realized. Oh, they had to speak. They could not but preach. And do you know what, friends? Today, 2,000 years later on, we still have exactly the same message to tell. We have precisely the same truth to declare. We have the same news to broadcast. Around us still today, as in Jerusalem then, there are thousands who do not know, who do not realize. How can we help ourselves but testify to it? And to preach the word. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So said Paul in 1 Corinthians 9.
And so we can say tonight. May God then help and enable us in this great work of the gospel, as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 600. And it takes several of the themes of Acts 4. Jesus exalted far on high, to whom a name is given, a name surpassing every name that's known in earth or heaven. Oh, may that mind in us be formed which shone so bright in thee. May we be humble, lowly, meek, from pride and envy free. Number 600. God, we thank thee for that opportunity thou hast given us to witness to thee. For we are thy people saved by thy grace, and whatever stage of natural life or spiritual life we are at, we have this opportunity to be as living epistles known and read of all men. And Lord God, we ask that that might be the truth concerning us, that we indeed might be ambassadors of thine and witnesses of thee. Lord, we have gathered under the sound of thy word today. We have known the presence of our risen Lord among us in all his power. And we ask that as we go forth even tonight and seek to put into practice what we have heard, that it might be evident to those that observe us that we have in very truth been with Jesus, been in the presence of him who is our Saviour and Lord and the Word incarnate. So help us and hear us as we pray in his most precious name. Amen.
Oh, no.